Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you to Anchor Baptist Church this morning, and I hope that you've had a great week. This week we had Vacation Bible School, and we were gluttons for punishment. We didn't just have VBS at night. We also had a teen rally in the morning, and so if we look a little tired, there is a reason for that. But we had a tremendous week. Very, very thankful for many, many young people that were out this week. I'm very thankful for all of our workers who came and helped. It was a really, really good week. And so very, very thankful for that. Pastor Chris is going to come with a couple of announcements, and then I will have a few after him.
All right, just looking ahead at the next couple of weeks here in our bulletins, if you had a chance to pick one up, you'll notice we have a few things going on. For our teens and their parents, today we'll have a meeting after the AM service, and that will be in the fellowship hall, so make sure that you make your way there after the morning service. We'll be sharing with you what we have planned for our departure. A week from tomorrow is when our teens go to camp, so please plan to be at the meeting. And we also have our Mothers of Littles tomorrow at 10 a.m., so please follow the directions given to you by what's given there in the Mother of Littles chat. We also have our College and Career Bible Study this Friday at 7 p.m., so all of our college and career, please plan to be, is it at your house or here at the church? Right here at the church. And then the Saturday following that, July 23rd, is our men's grill night at 4 p.m. If you plan to be there, men, please make sure that you sign up on the sign-up sheet so we know exactly how many folks are coming out. And that way, that would help us to know how much food we need to provide, as well as how many tables to set out. It is bring your own meat, so please plan to be with us on Saturday, and we'll have a great time. Pastor?
I also wanted to mention one more announcement that's not in the bulletin yet because it's in September, but we are putting together a fishing trip, and we hope that if you're interested in coming to that, you'll sign up for that. Ralph Pridgen has a lot of the details for that. We'll also put out some details as we get a little bit closer to that date. If you have orders to Nineveh, please do not sign up for the fishing trip. I don't think anybody here does because Nineveh's no more being used. But anyway, so please do sign up for that if you're interested. And it's going to be a great time of fellowship. It's a great opportunity to bring out a friend who you'd like to connect with some of our church men. And it'll just be a great time of fellowship. If you could, take your Bibles and let's turn together to our opening scripture. And our opening scripture is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's what the scriptures say. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This morning, as we open up the scriptures, we're going to be looking at a very important topic, and that is how the gospel changes us. And the gospel changes our ultimate destination from being separated from God forever, eternally, and to be with him forever in his kingdom. The gospel gives us a free pardon, full forgiveness of sins, a righteous position in Christ. But the gospel ultimately also, it changes who we are as a person. We become a new creature in Christ. And so this morning we're going to focus on that reality, a wonderful reality. So all of our scripture reading, all of our singing, it's going to be focused on those truths. So let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to really take this time and really use it in our hearts. Father in heaven, we are so very grateful that we can gather together as a body of believers, and that our hearts can be knit together in sweet fellowship. We can be reminded of the glorious truths connected to the gospel. We can be reminded of the free grace that we have received through the redemptive work of Christ. We can be reminded that we are declared righteous in Him, that we are forgiven, that we are cleansed, that we will ultimately go to heaven for all of eternity. We also, this morning, will focus in on the fact that we become new creatures in Christ, and we're alive in Christ when we once were dead. I pray that you'd help us this morning to understand these rich truths. May we celebrate with great gladness the wonderful gospel message that we stand in because of your work on our behalf. I pray that you bless the service. I thank you for each person that's visiting with us. I pray that this morning they would be richly blessed by the preaching of your word, the fellowship of other believers, and the time we spend singing praise to you. I pray that you would work mightily in our midst today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's great to be with you all once again. Let's all stand and open our hymn books to hymn number 26. Hymn number 26, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty. Let's sing out this morning and worship to God. Hymn number 26. Let's turn over to hymn 299, Arise, My Soul Arise. Hymn number 299, we'll sing verses 1, 2, and 5. Hymn number 299. right, singing, please be seated as we turn over to hymn number 520, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. 520, we'll sing all three verses. Singing. Our scripture reading this morning will be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, we'll be reading verses 33 through 35. Luke 5, 33 through 35. And they say unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees? But thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Amen. Thank you, Ian. Let's continue our singing with hymn number 524, Saved by the Blood of the Crucified One. Hymn number 524. We'll sing all three verses of Saved by the Blood. Singing, please stand with me once more. Our last song before our special. We'll be singing out of the blue book. You Are Always Good, number 24 in the blue book. We'll sing all four verses of You Are Always Good, number 24.
Looking back, I can see fingerprints upon my life, always seeking my best. There were times when your way would make no sense, but as you said, you have never left.
great singing. Please be seated.
Hey, that's such a rich song, is it not? Those who are in junior church can be dismissed to the back. That's up through age 7. And the rest of you, I'd like to ask you if you could take your Bibles and let's all turn together to the book of Luke again. We're working our way through the book of Luke on Sunday mornings, and occasionally we pause on the first of the month to deal with Psalms. As we're working our way through all of the Psalms, it's only a 13-year process. So if you're willing to stick with it that long, you'll get through the entire book of Psalms. But this morning, we're in a very intriguing text. And in fact, when we read the text, you may have been sitting there going, what in the world is Pastor going to say about Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 35? Well, let's go ahead and read it together once more, and then let's dig into what I think is a very rich and practical and important concept for us to understand from Scripture. Luke chapter 5, verse 33. Here's what the text says. It says, they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often, make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? He said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. Let's bow together for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us what this text is communicating as Christ interacts with the religious leaders, and then how we're supposed to apply it personally in our lives. So let's bow for prayer. Father, I thank you for every person that's here this morning. Our hearts have been richly stirred by the rich songs that we have both sung and as we've listened to and reflected on some very powerful truths from your word. I pray that this morning as we look at this text of Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would drive into our hearts the intent of the text. Help us to understand what Christ is saying to these people. Help us to be willing to look into our own hearts and ask the question, how does new life in Christ change how I think about life? I think about myself. I think about Christ. Father, help me to be able to communicate this effectively, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would use it mightily in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The text before us is an interesting one. I'm going to give you a summary statement. This little portion of Luke 5 teaches us that Christ's presence calls us to richly enjoy him as a person, not to be miserable and self-righteous and simply trying to deny self for the sake of self-denial. I think that a lot of people have a perception of Christians today that Christians are people who are dull and they're bored and life isn't exciting and life isn't rich for the Christian. But what is actually very interesting about statistics, those who are doing statistical analysis will find that those who actually claim to be Christians and their lives are somewhat conformed to the Word of God live lives that are very rich. They have marriages that are very rich. They actually have children. They enjoy children. Their children become productive citizens who bless their culture. They're people that live happier lives, and the question is why? Well, the reason for that ultimately is what's going to be drawn out in these truths right here. Those who are religious simply for the sake of religion are people who are often extremely miserable because their entire life is centered on building their own religious credentials, building their own self-worth, their own view of their righteousness, whereas the Christian recognizes that the righteousness that they have is outside of them. It's a righteousness that comes from God, and it's by faith. It's not a righteousness that they're building for God. And so we're going to see this clash of viewpoints laid out in these verses. The way that Jesus is going to talk to the religious leaders is really going to help us to understand there was a root problem to the way that they were thinking. It was very different from the way that Christ was teaching, and it was very different from the way his disciples were thinking as that they sat under his ministry. This passage shows us that the Christian life should be a rich life. And I'm not talking about a material prosperity. I'm talking about a fullness of joy, a satisfaction, a settledness of heart. And a lot of times in Christ's interaction with people during the time of the Gospels, a lot of his interaction is focusing in on the emptiness of those who don't know him and the fullness of those who walk in relationship to him. God wants us to have a perspective that is richly shaped by his presence. And though Christ is not physically with us sitting in this room, we have his presence with us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us as individuals, believers, and he is actively working within our presence as a gathered body. So we have the presence of the Lord in our midst. God wants us to understand how that reality should shape our perspective. And so with that in mind, I want to begin with a couple of introductory thoughts that I think will help us to understand the conversation, the dialogue that's going on between Christ and these religious leaders, and then know how to actually apply it. So first of all, I want to start with this introductory thought. The new birth is an invisible reality that radically changes our lives. It's a miracle. It's a life-shaping, a life-changing miracle. And Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. He tells Nicodemus, a very religious man, a very well-respected man, someone who is very knowledgeable in the scripture, he says, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying, so he made the following statement. He says, in verse 8, he says, that the wind blows wherever it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it is coming and where it is going. And he says, just like the wind, that's how the new birth is. It's invisible, it's objectively true. You can't see it, but you see what it does. You see how it changes a person. And this change is something that is primarily rooted in the way people think, what they value, how they think about themselves, how they think about God, how they think about those around them. We're going to see that kind of played out in this interaction between Christ and these religious leaders. The new birth is an objective reality that you can't see, but you see its effects. For instance, when a person comes to understand that they are spiritually broken, they're a sinner before a holy God. There's absolutely no way that they can remove their sin debt. There's absolutely no way they can build righteous credentials and God will go, hey, I'll accept you because you've proved to me that you're good enough to be saved. They are spiritually broken and undone. When a person understands that reality and they see the righteousness of Christ that is available for them, the free gift of eternal life, and they turn from their self-righteousness and the rejection of the work of Christ, and they embrace it and they trust entirely in the work of Christ, they are saved from their sins, fully saved, and is entirely on the basis of Christ's work. They receive a full righteous status. This is not a righteous status that they've earned. It's not a righteous status that they deserve. It's a righteous status that is granted to them by God's grace. We are saved by grace. That's what it says. And so we recognize that there's forgiveness, there's a righteous status, there's a full acceptance with God. When God should not accept me in my sin, he is holy and righteous. He accepts me because I'm in Christ. It's an incredible concept to consider. We think about the fact that there are rich blessings that we will enjoy in eternity. We are called God's children. All of these truths are objectively true, but you don't see them take place. You didn't see your sin, something physical, walk away. You didn't see that. You didn't see the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to you physically come and, well, now I can see it on me. You don't see that. Those are objectively true, but they're invisible to be seen. But here's another truth that is extremely important. And this kind of goes down to the heart of what we're going to talk about this morning. The new birth fundamentally changes not just where I stand and not just where I'm going, but who I am. Did you catch that? It's not just where I stand and where I'm going, it's who I am. Listen to some of these scriptures. They're powerful scriptures. They are true about you right now as you sit in your seat. No matter how you feel at the moment, you may be richly enjoying your position in Christ. You may be struggling at the moment. You may have huge weights and burdens that are weighing you down. But if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, these truths are objectively true about you right at this moment. Listen to some of these scriptures. Ephesians 2:1. You hath he quickened. That means to be made alive. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. He says, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. We all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. And we were, notice the statement, by nature the children of wrath. That means that my natural disposition was spiritual death, was separated from God. I had to be regenerated, made alive, in order to actually relate to God, have this relationship. So he says, you were quickened who were dead. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's talking about a positional truth in Christ. And he says, if you're in Christ, you are now alive when you used to be dead. You're a new creature. Ephesians 2:10, it says, we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So we are saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, and we are saved in order to be transformed through the renewing of our mind. We're saved to walk in the newness of life that God gives us when we become a new child of God. And so in Romans 12:2, he says that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. The question we have to ask is, not is this true, but how can you observe that it's true about somebody? Does that make sense? This is something you can't see. And we go back to Jesus' analogy of the wind. You cannot see the wind, but you can hear it whistling through the trees. You can see what it's moving. You can feel it. It actually is affecting you personally. This new life and the presence of the Holy Spirit are invisible realities, but these realities radically impact our lives. So the question that I want to answer this morning is, where do we see it the most clearly? Where do we see it the most quickly? The change that takes place inside of a person when they have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the clearest evidence of this effect of the new birth? And the answer to that is, it's in the way that we look at the foundational matters connected to the gospel. And what's very intriguing about that very matter is that that is at the heart of the conversation that Jesus is having with these people. He's talking to people who are religious, who are self-righteous, who are working to build their credentials. And it comes out in the way that they talk to Jesus. It comes out in their attitude towards Christ. It comes out in their attitude towards other sinners. It comes out in their attitude towards themselves. It's impossible for someone who's a new creature in Christ not to have an internal thinking change that is taking place in connection to those issues related to the heart of the gospel. For instance, it's impossible to be a Christian and believe that your works and your righteousness give you a status with God. It's impossible. It's impossible for someone to be a Christian and say, you know, Jesus is good, but he's one of 50 different ways to God. I'll take Jesus, you take some other way. They're all equivalent. It's impossible for someone to be a genuine Christian and hold such a viewpoint. Why is that? It's because faith alone in the work of Christ is centered on a person. And faith alone in the finished work of Christ is excluding our works and excluding our righteousness. In other words, in my heart, I recognize I'm trusting in the work of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm trusting in his work alone, not my work and his work. There's an exclusiveness. There's an absolute incompatibility with certain viewpoints and faith in Christ. That's really what's at the heart of what we're looking at this morning. As we look at this conversation, we're going to see that how these men viewed their own righteousness, how they viewed the religious system that they were, I'll use the word entangled in, how they viewed the law itself, how they viewed other sinners, how they viewed the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those things were off. And the reason that they were off, and by the way, radically off, they weren't even close, they weren't even in the ballpark. They were radically off because they didn't have faith in Christ. It's that simple. So in every single one of these, as we analyze the way they looked at it and the way that the biblical view of this is, you see there's a difference because they didn't have genuine faith in Christ. They weren't new creatures in Christ. You can see the distinction in the way that they think on the most fundamental areas. So let's dig into this text before us, and let's see how Christ interacted with a group of people that were tragically very deceived. First truth that I'd like you to see in the text this morning is that they didn't understand Christ's ministry. They didn't understand why Jesus was there. And we know that they didn't understand why he was there because of the way they talked to him, by the way they talked amongst themselves about him, by the kind of interaction that they had with him, by the way they responded when he did things like heal someone on the Sabbath day or say your sins are forgiven. The way that these men responded to Christ indicates they did not understand the nature of his ministry. Here's what it says in verse 33. They said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink? Now, I want to begin by noticing their motive for the question. And I know that it's sometimes hard to perceive a person's motive. But by the end of the story, they kill Jesus, okay? They send him to the cross to be killed by the Romans. So we can tell that their motive wasn't like, I just really like to know more about Christ, and I'd really like to trust on Christ. The fact is, they hated the man. They despised him. Not every question is equal. They weren't asking because they wanted to learn. They hated him. To put it simply, these individuals wanted to trap Christ. They wanted to expose him to other people and say, this guy is not, he's not the real deal. Reject him. They ultimately wanted to destroy him. That was their motive. That's where they were going. When they asked the question, it wasn't like, I'd like to figure out if Jesus is really the Messiah or not. It's, how can we catch him? How can we destroy him? Their animosity towards Christ's ministry is extremely apparent in these verses. They were critical of how he related to Levi and his friends. We talked about that in our last message. When they see that Jesus goes and he sits in the house with Levi, a man who was a publican, and his house is full of his associates who were very sinful people, despised people, the Pharisees and the religious leaders were extremely critical of Christ's ministry. Why is that? Because in their minds, they were righteous, and those people, they were unthinkably sinful. There was this incredible arrogance, this incredible self-righteousness, this incredible animosity towards Christ. If he's the Messiah, he'd never eat with these people. That was their attitude. What does that tell you? They don't understand his ministry. They were critical of how his disciples lacked this kind of same self-discipline and rigidness that John's disciples lack. And I'll talk in just a few minutes about the distinction between John's ministry and Christ's ministry. And it's important for us to understand that because that really is at the root of why their attitude was different than Jesus' disciples. Jesus' disciples were devoted. The disciples of the religious leaders, they were following strict man-made rules. They were meticulous about keeping the law. Well, some areas of the law, they were not. The ones that killed an innocent man, they kind of rejected. The ones that were to take care of your parents, they kind of rejected by, you know, giving a little more to the temple so they could just kind of ignore their parents who were in great need. These people had rigid adherence to the law and to a man-made system of rules. Christ's disciples were characterized by celebration. That's what it says. They were characterized by celebration. I would even go so far as to say that the kind of joy that Christ's disciples enjoyed was something that actually made these religious leaders angry. It made them unsettled, and it's because they had such empty lives, such miserable lives. They were leading people into the darkness fuller, and they were making themselves more miserable in the process. And that comes to a head in these verses. But let me draw your attention to the fundamental difference between these different groups. John's news was a sobering message. What did John say? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say, repent, here's the Messiah, embrace him. It was repent and prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, there was a point where he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And that's where this brokenness over sin and this understanding of their brokenness and unholiness before God, where it came to a point where the grieving over sin is met with the joy of salvation, but his message was primarily a very negative message. You're a sinful nation. We are sinful people. We need a Messiah. The Pharisees' message was different. It was an enslaving message. It actually gave them no hope. The more you embraced their message, the more entrapped you became, because there's absolutely no end to the need to build your righteousness if God indeed is truly holy. And that is what made their system so divisive, so contentious, so miserable, and so very, very self-righteous. They were striving to establish their own righteousness and continually developing rules to inflate their credentials. But you know what Christ's ministry was? It's one of liberation. That's exactly what it was. John says, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Pharisees say, do more of what we say, and maybe God will accept you like he's accepting us. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. That's what he said. John's message is true. You're a sinful people. I'm come to save people from their sins. I'm come to deal with sin. All those promises that were made all throughout the Old Testament, they're going to find their fulfillment in me, in my death on the cross, in my resurrection, in my righteousness. That is the completion of everything. Jesus is saying, I'm come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. John couldn't give them life. He told them they were dead. The Pharisees couldn't give them life. They just became more and more enslaved. Jesus said, you're dead. I'm here to give you life. Do you see the difference between those three different ministries? Do you see why Jesus' disciples celebrated rather than grieved and were miserable? It's because they understood, I'm a sinner, but I'm forgiven. I'm broken and I'm undone, but I'm accepted because of him. This is huge. Second truth I want you to see from the text. They didn't appreciate Christ's presence. In verse 34, it says this. He said unto them, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now here is the main problem that these people had. They did not believe he was the bridegroom. Does this make sense? They didn't believe that Jesus was there to establish his kingdom and to establish the basis by which people could enter his kingdom. They rejected him. They wanted their own kingdom on their own timetable where they were in charge. They wanted it all on themselves. And so Christ was this massive threat to these religious leaders. They viewed it as a threat. Listen to some of the scriptures that talk about this. John 11, 47. It says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we do? This man doeth many miracles, and if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And this statement is very, very insightful. The Romans will come and take away both our place and this nation. Did you catch that? We've got to stop people from believing on him. Like, that is like the complete opposite of what their message should have been. They should have been pointing people to Christ. They should have been saying, the Messiah is here. Don't follow us. Embrace him. That's what John did. Instead, they're gathering together saying, how do we get rid of this guy? If we don't stop him, if we don't kill him, then everybody's going to believe on him. Isn't that why he was sent? He was sent so that people could be saved. They hated him. He was a threat. Matthew 26, 3-5. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the place of the high priest who was called Caiaphas. And they consulted how they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. Not only did they respond in this way, but there's a third way. And this is at the heart, I think, of why they hated Christ. They viewed his ministry as unnecessary. There are lots of people, if you ask them, do you know for certain you're going to heaven? They'll answer it kind of like this. I'm fairly sure. And then you ask them, well, why are you fairly sure? Well, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and well, I fall short here, but, you know, I also do this. You know what they don't talk about in their reason? Christ died for my sins. Whenever you believe that you stand before God on some part through what you've done, you entirely diminish the work of Christ. His work is absolutely unnecessary if that is the truth. This is the way that Paul puts it in Galatians 2. He says, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If I can earn my way to God through putting money in an offering plate, or by being a good dad, or by being a good husband, if I can do it through being better to my neighbor, then it's pointless that Christ came. He didn't save me. He's just helping me. And if anything, maybe he's distracting me in such a system. These religious leaders did everything in their power to replace the redemptive work of Christ, not to point people to the redemptive work of Christ. And this is how Jesus puts it in Mark 7. He says, the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the traditions of the elders? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied unto you, hypocrites, this people honoreth me with their lips, their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. That's a stunning statement, is it not? Jesus is saying, you are using religion as a tool to develop your own way to God. It's like you're trying to build a ladder to God, not looking at what he's done for you. You're trying to earn something to give to him. They should have celebrated Christ's presence. They should have celebrated his work, because it was the fulfillment of God's redemptive promise. Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I think about what Simeon said in Luke chapter 2. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day, and he was glad in it. While the Pharisees and the religious leaders rejected Christ to build their own system of ways to get to God, they should have been saying, our Savior has arrived. All the promises that we have been looking at in the sacrificial system, they're coming to completion. We now have a Savior who's going to give us a basis to stand in the presence of a holy God. That's what they should have said. They should have celebrated his work as their one and only hope of redemption. There's several scriptures that I could read. I'll just move on, but I think it's very clear. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Truth number three, they didn't understand God's redemptive timetable. Now, verse 35 is an intriguing one because Jesus draws attention to the fact that for this time, they should be celebrating, but there's going to be a time when they stop celebrating, at least on some level. And this may be a very confusing thing for us to go, well, what is he talking about? Let's read it and let's dig into this just a little bit today. In verse 35, he says, but the day will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then shall they fast in those days. Their view of the kingdom of God was completely twisted. It was not consistent with what the Old Testament clearly taught and what Jesus was clearly teaching as he was having his public ministry. These people wanted a physical kingdom. They wanted a kingdom that didn't need redemption. They could simply earn their way into this kingdom. They wanted a kingdom on their own timetable. They weren't submitted to the sovereign working of God as he works, as he chooses in the affairs of people. They wanted a kingdom where they would rule themselves rather than submit to the authority of Christ's rule. Obviously, that's true because that's why they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him so that they could keep their position. It's like in Psalm 2, where it says, why do the heathen rage and imagine a vain thing. That's exactly where these religious leaders were. They were imagining that they could somehow thwart this plan that was inevitable. In fact, God used them to bring about his redemption. They wanted to rule themselves. They were willing to murder to preserve their own power and comfort. By the way, that has not changed, has it not? Being willing to murder because you love yourself more than someone else, that's exactly what they were doing. They loved their position. They loved their power. They loved their prestige. They loved the way that their ego was stroked by the people around them. They were willing to kill an innocent man so that they could keep their place. But how should we look at this issue? What's interesting about it is this is not just a New Testament concept, but in Daniel chapter 9, this is what Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before Christ came. Here's what he says. 70 weeks are determined unto thy people upon the holy city. And listen to what he says. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. When Daniel talks about God's timetable, he doesn't give all the details of here's how long this period of time is going to take. Actually, some of it he does. But there's other that he doesn't. But he clearly distinguishes the nature of that work. For instance, Christ's first coming was to what? Was to finish transgression. Was to make an end of sin. It was to make reconciliation for iniquity. The simplest way to put it is, Jesus came to die for your sins. He came to die for my sins. If he didn't do that, there would be no basis for you and for me to be a part of his eternal kingdom. None. Because our sin would not have been dealt with. We would have no righteousness to stand in. He had to come. His first coming was all about establishing a basis for redemption. His second coming is different. He's going to be coming to bring in an everlasting righteousness. He's going to be coming to seal up the vision and the prophecy. He's going to be coming to be anointed the most holy. He's going to come to establish his rule forever. And so when Christ comes at his second coming, this will be the beginning of those final details. But here's what some people did not understand at that time. That is that between the first and the second coming is a period. He doesn't tell us how long it's going to be. But during this interim period, there are people who are both redeemed, but waiting for the final aspects of redemption. That's where we stand today. We're a redeemed people. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you're righteous in Christ, you have the guarantee of eternal life in eternity, but you're living in a fallen world. That's what this interim period is all about. And Jesus is showing us that in these verses. For instance, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus right before his ascension, Lord, when wilt thou restore again the time of the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. You know why he said that? Because it's an imminent matter. But then he says this, but you'll receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then a few verses down in verse 11, it says that Christ ascended, and an angel said, this same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, will come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Question, did he say when? The answer is no. It's a promise, but the timetable is in his own hands. So what's the point? The point is that these religious leaders loathed Christ. They thought his work was completely unnecessary. His presence was an offense to them. And they clearly did not understand the eschatological timetable that God has to accomplish all of these things. You might be saying, well, Pastor, where is the practical implication in all this? I'm coming to that. There's actually some very rich and some very practical applications that I believe are packaged right in here. And let me give them to you one at a time. The first one is in the form of a question. Does your thinking reflect
the perspective of a redeemed sinner. Why did I draw that application? Because theirs didn't. And theirs didn't because they didn't understand Jesus. They didn't understand why he was there. They didn't understand why they needed him. And so Christ's interaction with them was all rooted in the fact that they did not understand it. And I ask this question, do you understand it? For instance, in Philippians chapter 3, this is what Paul's testimony was. He says, touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And here is the key. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul, as a Pharisee, didn't believe that. Paul, as a Pharisee, did everything in his power to prove to God his worth. Paul, on the road to Damascus, fell on his face and said, Lord, I won't kick against the pricks anymore. Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said, everything that I built to give to God was worthless. Dung is not a clean thing. It's rubbish. It's filth. And if we are trying to build our own credentials before God, we do not understand the gospel. Does your thinking reflect the perspective of a redeemed sinner too? Does your thinking reflect the perspective of a comforted child? You know what the difference between John's disciples and Christ were? John's disciples felt the weight of their sin and they were waiting for a Savior. Jesus' disciples were talking to their Savior. They felt the weight, but they had the balm. And when a person places their faith in Christ, they become God's child. Listen to what it says in Romans 8, verse 15. He says, you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. It's not just that my thinking changes in the fact that I know my righteousness doesn't cut it, but I now know I'm accepted in the beloved. Do you have that assurance? Do you have that confidence that you are, in fact, a child of God? Question number 3. Does your thinking reflect the perspective of an informed student? Now, the fact that Jesus draws attention to his timetable on this eschatology matter means that they should have understood it. Okay? They should have. We should be able to understand this to the extent that he expects us to. And so the question is, do we understand that we are living in this period between first and second coming? We are redeemed, but we're still waiting for the final aspect of our salvation. For instance, in Romans 8:18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So I recognize I'm redeemed and I'm destined for eternity, but I'm going through the struggles of sanctification in a fallen world. And I feel this tension. Do you feel that? Do you understand you're in the midst of that? Question 4. Does your thinking reflect the perspective of someone who is a satisfied saint? 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we've seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and that your joy may be full. God wants us to know our sins are forgiven. God wants us to know we're accepted as his children. God wants us to recognize that we are saved, but we're not glorified. And God wants us to have a satisfied, joyful, full relationship with our Father. Last question. I'll stop there. God wants us to rest in Christ's righteousness. He wants us to delight in the fatherly comfort of our Heavenly Father. He wants us to understand we're living in a tough time, but we're redeemed. He wants us to have a settled joy and fellowship. And my question is, do you have that? These people didn't have it. The reason they didn't have it is because they were not saved people. They didn't have faith in Christ. It didn't mean that salvation wasn't available to them. We don't necessarily know if they all stayed in that position. It may be that after the crucifixion and the resurrection, some of these very people that heard all these things, it clicked. It may very well be that there are people like that. The Apostle Paul was one for sure. Do you have these assurances? If you don't, then I need to encourage you to ask the question, why? How do you answer that question? Is it because you don't understand the gospel? Or is it because you've been saved, but you're not growing in the Lord the way that he desires you? God's desire and plan is that our new life in Christ would richly shape how we think. And I ask, is it shaping how you think? Let's bow together and ask the Lord to help us to be a people whose lives are richly shaped by the presence of our Savior and the new life that we have in Christ. Before I close in prayer, I'm going to ask one question, and that is there a person here that would say, Pastor, the way the gospel was laid out this morning, I've never understood that. I never understood that I don't come to God through my own works, but I come through the work of Christ. I never understood that. I've been trying to build up my own religious credentials, and I need to turn to his sacrifice. I never trusted Christ. Today I need to do that. Is there anybody that quietly raise your hand and acknowledge, that's me, Pastor, I need to trust Christ. I've never understood the gospel. I've never acted on this call from God to turn and trust in Christ. Anybody like that? If you don't know for sure that you're saved, I want to encourage you, after the service, come by, say, Pastor, I want to talk to you about that issue of the gospel. Second question, is there anyone that say, Pastor, I'm saved, but, you know, I need my perspective to get reshaped a little bit more. Joy in Christ, fullness of acceptance, understanding the struggle that I'm in during this period. I needed that encouragement. Just pray for me. Anybody raise your hand and say, that's me, Pastor? Yeah, quite a few hands. Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and put them down. Let's pray. Father, I pray for those in our midst who they've acknowledged there are areas that they need to grow. We all need to grow. I pray that you'd help us to have a deeper and fuller and richer sense of what Christ accomplished for us. Father, help us to rest in our position. Help us to delight in the relationship we have with you. Father, help us to understand that we are in the midst of a struggle between the moment we trust Christ and the day we enter into eternity and are glorified. Father, help us to be a growing and vibrant people. I pray that you'd use these words to shape and mold us a little bit more into your image. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you could, I'd like to ask you to turn to hymn number 14. And number 14 for our closing. As you're turning there, I want to remind you of a couple things. One is for our teenagers, parents that are, your kids are going to camp, not this Monday, but the following, well, a week from Monday, please remember that we have a meeting to go over some important details in preparation for that, and I hope that our teens get the rest they need this week before we go to camp, and those who are taking them. So please remember that. Also, don't forget tonight, we have a business meeting, and so the agenda has been posted. Last week it was out, and this week it's out. Also, the financials are available. So when you go through the narthex, please make sure that you pick those up so you can review them. If you have any questions, you can always reach out to me or a deacon, or obviously bring that to the floor during our meeting time. And also, if you're visiting with us today, I hope that you were able to receive a welcome packet. And in that packet, there'll be a card. And if you'd like us to reach out to you and connect with you, please fill that out. And there's a little box in the back. That's where you can put that if you would like to do that. And also there's a little tumbler mug in there and just some information about the church. We want to be a blessing, and we hope that you've had good fellowship with our church family. Let's stand together as we sing hymn number 14, Worthy of Praise.
My heart overflows with praise to thy name.
great congregational singing. Pastor Chris, can you close us in prayer? And we hope that we'll be able to see you again tonight.
Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for the tremendous privilege we've had to be under your word today. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to edify and encourage one another. And we also give you all the glory and praise for what you've done here this morning. I pray you would keep us safe as we make our ways back to our homes and allow us to come back at the appointed time to hear more from your word and to minister to one another. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.